Today, we are taking our last look at the garments of the high priest. There is still more to be unpacked. I said a few weeks ago when I first, I knew we were going to get to the tabernacle and all that stuff to study it. The stuff I was really looking forward to and the stuff that I read about was almost exclusively, it had to do with the tabernacle, like the ark, the veil, the lampstand, all that stuff. That is what I was really looking forward to. I've been kind of taken aback, I confess to you, as I've realized how much more important, in a certain sense, the garments of the high priest have been. What I mean by that is as I looked forward to this section, it was all the tabernacle stuff I looked forward to, and the garments of the priest were kind of an afterthought. Like, yeah, we'll get there when that gets there. But the ark and the lampstand, what is all that? What I've kind of seen is that in some ways, the priestly garments and the priest, oh man, that is where some of the most fascinating riches of tabernacle worship is found. If you remember, I pointed out, John Owen was the one who helped me notice this, that for the author of Hebrews, of all the writers in the New Testament, the one who unpacks the mysteries of the tabernacle, what he really hones in on, not so much the veil, though he mentions it, nor the ark, nor the lampstand, though he mentions those things. What he really hones in on as most important, two things, the priesthood and the sacrifices. And so I have kind of had been taken a bit aback as I was like, man, I missed this. And it was so huge. And I hope you've kind of enjoyed that, really appreciating the priesthood, if that was your experience as well. Well, today, in our last look at the priestly garments, we're not done with the priesthood yet. Next week, we'll see in chapter 29 a very rich consecration ceremony for Aaron and his sons. That's pretty much all of chapter 29. So we're not done with the priesthood yet. But as far as the garments, after today, we should be done, especially with the high priestly garments. The general garments are mentioned again in Leviticus, but the high priestly garments, this is kind of the last look. There is still, as you may have noticed just in reading, there is still so much to unpack here. There's still so much riches here. I have several smaller subpoints throughout my sermon, but I do want to introduce my main one that we will be looking at, and I want to do so with a question, as I've done beforehand. Now, in order to frame the question, let me just remind you, it's been practically a month since I asked another question, because I want to kind of pick up where that thought leaves and take it further. But let me just remind you, I said a month ago that although we could say the main duties of a priest are interceding on behalf of the people and making atonement, those are the main duties, yet the essence of priesthood, the heart of priesthood is the idea, the concept of representation, that the priest is a representative. If he did not represent the people, his intercession, his sacrifices would be of no benefit. And if you remember, the way I asked the question was kind of maybe in a very literal way, how does what happens in there, as the priest goes in there to make sacrifice, how does that benefit those who are outside? Of course, the answer is representation. We saw this with the fact that he bears the names of Israel on his chest and the breastpiece and on his shoulders, and how really in the ancient world, a name is never just a name. It's kind of a part of who you are, so that when the priest bears their names, it's as if he is, you know, the names Judah, Simeon. It's as if Judah is standing there before the Lord. It's as if Issachar and Zebulun and all the other names are standing there because he represents them, okay? Well, I'd like to kind of pick up that thought, though, and take it a bit further today. And here comes my next question. This has all been prefacing it. Although it is clear that the priest represents the people and thereby they become gloriously holy, They are precious gems, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, appearing not as wicked men. Although that is all true, it still begs the question, what became of our sin? Where did it go, so to speak? We know that we have become precious gems, right? The priest wears the garments made for glory and for beauty, which is the glory and beauty of holiness. We stand in his holiness. But what happened to our sin? To put it crassly, where did it go? How did God take care of that? Clearly, we are no longer reckoned sinners in the sight of God because Christ is our representative. But is that all God required for the removal of our sin? Does God just pass over sins? Does he now just say, I'm going to look at you as holy because you are in Christ, and I'm just going to ignore your sin. I'm no longer going to look at it. I'm just going to kind of change my mind. Is that all God does? Does he just pass over sin? We've seen from the very beginning of our study of tabernacle worship that sin separates men and women from God. Is that all that is required, a mere pronouncement that you are no longer a sinner? Does God just have to forgive and that's all? Some have said yes in history. Never good ones. Socinians have said yes. They've said all God needs to do to forgive is forgive. He's God, right? Nothing is hard for God. Nothing is impossible. There's nothing more that he requires. Others have said no, something more is kind of required. Something more is necessary. But not necessarily, but only because God decreed it so. Augustine kind of held a similar view. He said the atonement was necessary because God decreed it so, but there might have been other ways which God could solve our sin problem. At least Turretin says that was the view of Augustine. But if that is the case, if God can just merely forgive sins and require nothing more, what does that mean for God's justice? You know, it's one thing to say, well, God can do as he likes because he's God. Well, yes and no. Like, God can't sin, okay? Like, he can't do anything contrary to his nature. You can't just throw that out there and say, well, he's God. He can do all things. God can't lie. There's a whole host of things God cannot do. He can never do anything contrary to his nature. And if he lets the guilty go free, merely pardoning, requiring nothing more, isn't that contrary to his nature? It seems, according to God's own self-revelation, it would be. For example, we'll see in a few chapters in Exodus 34, when God reveals his name to Moses, right? The Lord, a God merciful, and he gives all these great benefits, and he talks about forgiving iniquity and all these things. He also says he will by no means clear the guilty. By no means clear the guilty. Have you ever heard it said, sometimes, I'm sure I've said this, that when God warned Adam and Eve in the garden, that when they ate of the fruit, they would die. Sometimes people will say, in the Hebrew, it's very strong. It could literally be translated, dying, you shall die. Have you ever heard that? It's kind of common, right? It's not untrue. It's a very wooden translation of a Hebrew construction, which is very, we don't have it in English at all. But it is a way of stressing the certainty of something. Dying, you shall die. You can bet you're going to die the day you eat of the fruit. It is a certainty. It is sure it will come to pass. What's interesting is that's the same construction used here when God says he will by no means clear the guilty. It's a certainty. He won't do it. It's contrary to his nature. So God can't just merely forgive sins as though it's a forgiveness that you and I might give. We can do that, right? I can forgive you. Can you imagine if we had to make satisfaction for sins every time we sinned against our spouse? Like, no, we just give a pronouncement of forgiveness because forgiveness is not ultimately ours. But for God, something more has to happen. But then this pushes back. How then can God forgive and not destroy the sinner at the same time? If his justice must be satisfied, but he's also merciful, how can those two things exist together? And I would say today in our passage, we see the knot untied in the high priest and in his garments. So there are other things we will look at today, but that is the main one we will see. That question will be answered for us. Let's go ahead and dive into our text now. Let's begin in verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. All right. Now, this first garment described here is not the ephod itself, nor is it necessarily attached to it, though it's called the robe of the ephod. What it really is it's a robe that you wear underneath the ephod. So in that sense, it's the robe of the ephod. If you look at the picture in the notes section of the order of service, you can kind of see how most likely this would have looked. It's very probable. You can see the ephod. Again, it's kind of a sort of apron construction with a sash. It hangs from the shoulders. And then underneath that is the robe. It kind of goes underneath, and that's how they would have worn it. Now, we're told that the robe was to be entirely of blue. What is the significance of that? I'll be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure. Some have said that it was to be blue to match the sky, which kind of connects back to heaven. God is in heaven. Have you ever heard that before? Kind of similar. I've heard similar things said that the tassels that were to be worn are blue for that reason. It's possible, and it kind of connects, actually, with what we've seen elsewhere of these garments, that they kind of make the priest fitting to go into God's heavenly throne room, and so that's not entirely impossible. I think another, perhaps simpler reason could simply be so that all these various garments are kind of distinct from one another. I think if they all had the same pattern of the same yarn, if you kind of look at that picture again, and you kind of just imagine everything he's wearing having the pattern of the ephod itself, you kind of lose the distinct features of each one, and yet they all kind of feature something important that God is trying to communicate. And so it may simply be so that each piece kind of stands out. That's definitely a suggestion, but it could still be that it represents kind of heaven, along with the blue and scarlet and purple, okay? Next, very interestingly, we're told also that on the hem of the robe, there were to be little pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, as well as bells. Now, as far as the reason for the pomegranates, I'm still not quite sure. I'm sorry. It's not for lack of studying, I promise. I didn't find anything that I felt was super solid that I could really give to you guys, and so I'm kind of gonna be a little bit more silent. It may have been simply because pomegranates in Scripture were prized fruit in the ancient Near East. They were considered beautiful. For example, they're mentioned several times in the Song of Solomon. Solomon says to his bride, "Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate," all right? Which apparently is a compliment to give a woman. But it kind of goes to this idea that this is a beautiful, precious fruit. And when we consider that these garments in general are made for glory and for beauty, well, that makes it a fitting adornment as well, this beautiful fruit. Another suggestion, which I do find very fascinating, I can't be too dogmatic on this, but that the pomegranates could be another reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, which we have seen elsewhere represented in the tabernacle. If you remember when we discussed the lampstand, I argued that it most likely is a representation of the tree of life in the garden. It signifies that in God's heavenly presence is life. God himself is life. And so this kind of speaks to that again. Interestingly, the only other time that a fruit is mentioned in connection with the tabernacle is both the lampstand and the pomegranates. And there's kind of the two common denominators there. I think that might suggest a connection. Now, perhaps you might be thinking, if you remember, I mentioned that the tree of life was kind of a very strange tree. It's kind of an olive tree, but it also has almond blossoms. So you might be thinking, well, what is this now? It has pomegranates as well. Well, if you remember, actually in the book of Revelation, we're told that it bears 12 different kinds of fruit. And I think if we just remember this is symbolic. It's kind of giving a picture of a tree that is just, it's so rich, it's so packed full of life, it can't just bear one fruit. It has olives, it has almonds, and perhaps now pomegranates as well. As far as that, I think with anything else, I have to be a little bit silent for now. Perhaps one day I'll have some major revelations, and then I'll let you know. Lastly, we are told that along with the pomegranates, the robe was to have bells on its hem, and it says a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell all the way around the hem. As far as the purpose of the bells, here we do actually have something relatively solid that we are told. It says in verse 35, the sound of the bells, quote, shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he goes out, so that he does not die. That's interesting. What does that mean? The ringing of these bells keeps the priest from dying. How does that work? This probably means the bells serve the purpose of almost announcing the entrance and exit of the priest as he entered into God's presence. This, again, I think there's so many things in Scripture that if we had just lived 1,000 years ago, we would have just right off the bat knew what was happening. For us in our modern day, we have no idea what this is talking about. You have to remember, especially in the ancient world, a king's throne room was not a place you just waltzed into casually, nor was it a place that you even went to uninvited. And typically, if you did so, it would cost you your life. If you remember, this is part of the great drama of the book of Esther. Listen to what she says. She says to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. It was genuinely a life or death situation. And if you notice, that's kind of what's happening with these bells. If they don't kind of make the tinkling noise, it says he will die. He has to wear them so that he does not die. As far as what this teaches us, brothers and sisters, as far as a sub-point, I think this is just a good reminder. It's a good reminder always, but especially, you know, I've kind of had a renewed reminder as we've gone through tabernacle worship that when we come together, it's not just to worship per se. We are entering into God's holy presence in a special way that we're not when we have family worship, as good as that is. In a way that we are not when we are just spending time in the Word and praying on our own. There's something special about corporate worship that is particularly entering into God's throne room, and I've had more of a reminder of that lately. As far as the application for this, I think this should remind us that just as you would not waltz into a king's throne room, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we should not do so carelessly or mindlessly, but with a mindset, we are entering into the throne and the presence of Jesus Christ. That just absolutely alters how you understand what takes place here on the Lord's day. We are coming as summoned servants to have fellowship with our King, to sing his praises, to give him our petitions and prayers, to hear and obey his word. That is why we have come today. I'm not suggesting that we come here in dread and trembling. This is indeed a time of joy. It's a joyful thing to come into the presence of the Lord. After all, it's in his presence that there is life, right? And yet, we never do so mindlessly or carelessly. And what I think this speaks of is ultimately the posture of the heart that we have as we gather here on the Lord's day. You know, something I have been praying for myself as a minister, and I've been praying for us as a church. When I pray for you on throughout the week, I have a kind of generalized prayers for the church in general. And one of them is that we would not seek our own glory or our own agenda, but the Lord's. And I find that important because as I'm praying, God, I pray that we would grow. And I find my heart like, why do you want to grow? Do you want to grow for your own glory just because so sovereign joy is great? Or is it for my kingdom that you are concerned? And a passage that I read, that I pray, that I find just, it totally checks any part in my heart that has an improper posture is from the book of Joshua. And I want to read it to you because I think it absolutely, it tells us the kind of posture we should have in our hearts as we come into corporate worship. And this is what it is. You'll know this passage. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Brothers and sisters, that is the heart we should have when we enter into Lord's Day worship at Sovereign Joy. Lord, what do you say to your servants today? We come into your throne room, Father. We come into the throne room of King Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. What is your word to your servants today? Help us to live out that word as we leave here today. That is the proper posture we are to have. And when we come mindlessly, perhaps even critical at times, and I guess I'm not trying to sound like I'm defensive, like you should never criticize me. It's impossible for Ryan to preach a bad sermon. We all know, let's all be honest, that's not true. But there's a change in a posture of heart when you realize it doesn't matter which songs are chosen that day. It doesn't matter how well the sermon is preached, how well the piano is played, how many people sing, whether you like the tunes or the passages or not. At the end of the day, we all come to say, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And I think that is something to just be reminded of occasionally. I've thought, you know, how can we implement this more as a church? I've been to other churches that have a brief time of preparation even before the service starts, where there's maybe just a hymn played, and you'll see people, it's totally different. Some churches do this, and when they do it, it's very different, where you walk in 5 minutes to the sermon, and people are praying, right? Lord, please speak to us through your word today. I'm not trying to criticize you guys for chatting and all that stuff, right? But how much more beneficial would it be? How much more would our hearts have the right posture at worship if we came in and said, let's pray because we are about to enter into holy worship of our holy King? That totally changes your heart. And I've been thinking of ways perhaps we could even implement something like that before. Just a simple reminder, when we gather to have the right heart posture, what does my Lord say to his servant? Well, let's continue on now with our text. And it is here that we will answer the question I posed in the beginning. What is God's solution to our sin, if he cannot merely let it slide, but he also desires to be merciful to sinners. Let's pick up in verse 36. It says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten on it the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban." If you look again at the picture of the order of service, this is one way it may have looked. We have no idea what the turban looked like, whether it was really big or tall. In some depictions, it looks like a chef's hat. Here, it's kind of smaller. Whatever it was, the golden plate that says "Holy to the Lord," it would be tied with a golden, with a blue band, and it sits right here on the forehead. Verse 38: "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." All right. Well, here in a nutshell, we have the answer to our question that I posed. How does God truly, once and for all, absolutely deal with our sins instead of just passing over them? We're told that the high priest was to wear a plate of gold fastened on his forehead. And if you noticed, there's an interesting connection between Aaron's wearing the plate on his forehead and bearing guilt from Israel. And actually, because of this, the gifts of Israel, and really the people of Israel themselves, are also accepted by the Lord. So there's this connection, the golden plate on his forehead, bearing guilt and making them acceptable to the Lord. How does this all tie together? Interestingly, again and again in Scripture, when guilt or sin is transferred to a sacrifice, that guilt is symbolically laid on the head. We'll see this again and again. A lot of times in the book of Leviticus, it just says they lay their hands on the head. It doesn't exactly say why, but there is one very clear passage that goes into all the details as to why hands were laid on the head. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Verses 21 through 22. It's speaking of the scapegoat. Okay, if you remember, one goat is slaughtered, the other is the scapegoat. It bears the sins into the wilderness. It says, Leviticus 16, 21 through 22, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free into the wilderness." All right, interesting. So the priest lays his hands on the head and then confesses all the sins of Israel. And it says, as he does this, this is a symbolic laying of the sins. It is a imputation, a transfer of the sins of the people of Israel onto the head of the goat, at least symbolically, okay? This is interesting because all throughout Scripture, this is how God can forgive sin on the one hand, while at the same time, by no means letting the guilty go unpunished. How? By laying the guilt and sin on a substitutionary sacrifice. That's how it goes. The guilt has to go somewhere. That's why I asked the kind of the crass question, where did the guilt go? We know we are now precious gems in the sight of God. His holiness has come to us. But where did our sin go? This is where. Laid on the head normally of an animal sacrifice, but here a priest bears the guilt by wearing the golden plate on his head. This, as I read this, is actually particularly strange, if you think about it. What exactly is God showing us here? Elsewhere, and I would say everywhere in Scripture, it is always the priests who are the ones laying their hands on another substitutionary sacrifice, confessing the sins over that thing, and transferring the guilt so that that substitutionary sacrifice bears the guilt of others. And yet here, it's very strange. It is the high priest. It's as if God himself is laying his hands on the high priest. As he wears the golden plate, he now bears the guilt of Israel. Israel's sins are imputed to him, and yet he's a priest. So how can he be a substitutionary sacrifice? The one, whoever has the guilt laid on him, that goat or sheep or whatever it is, that thing is always slaughtered or some way gotten rid of, either by being slaughtered or led into the wilderness. So how exactly is the sin taken care of if it's just borne by the high priest? You will find nowhere in the Old Testament that I could find where you will find a priest being also sacrificed in some way, where you see these two things coming together, with the exception of one place, very powerful place. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Pastor Jason spoke of this area in Isaiah. It's called the Servant Songs. It speaks of the suffering servant, and I think of all the passages, even if you don't know this area of Isaiah is called the suffering servants, you've probably read Isaiah 53 in one way or another. Very important. Did you know, however, that the suffering servant is a priest? Did you know that? We know he is sacrificed, right? That's kind of obvious as you read this. His chastisement was upon us, but did you know he also bears all the characteristics of a priest? For example, says in verse 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, if you're an ancient Israelite, when you hear that intercession is made for transgressors, that takes your mind right to priests. We're told in verse 10, his soul shall make an offering for guilt. Who makes offerings for guilt in the Old Testament but priests? So this figure here, this suffering servant, not only intercedes, but makes offerings. As I've said several times, those are the two main duties of any priest. This is a priestly figure. But then it says the strangest thing. This great priest who intercedes and makes atonement, he's also said in verse 7, said of him like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This priest is also sacrifice? How can that be? Sometimes there are things that are so astounding when you read them, the full impact of them doesn't hit you right away. I think this passage is so astounding. There's a few little hints that Isaiah here goes, let me be absolutely clear so that yes, you are hearing me correctly. He says in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. In Hebrew, it's actually a bit more emphatic than that, which is why one translation says, he himself will bear their iniquities. For us as English speakers, this doesn't really stand out to us. In other languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, in some modern languages, you don't always have to have a pronoun, he, she, it, they. In the verb, it's kind of implied, okay? And when you throw it in there, it adds emphasis. For example, if you're speaking Spanish, you say, what do you want? You could just say, ¿qué quieres? You don't have to say, ¿qué quieres tú? What do you want? It's implied in the way you conjugated quieres. ¿Qué quieres? Right? But if you throw it in there, it can add emphasis. ¿Qué quieres tú? What do you want? That's especially true in Hebrew and in Greek. And in fact, I would say oftentimes, when a pronoun appears, it's really pointing something. This person, something is very true of them. That's what it says here. He bears their iniquity. That's why it's translated, he himself. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying, I know, previously, all of Revelation pointing up to this point has said that there are priests and there are sacrifices, and yet the suffering servant, the Messiah of Israel, is both. He himself shall bear their iniquities. This, I believe, is intimated at least a little bit. It's not super abundant, but I think it's there with the golden plate on the head of the priest. Not only would God's ultimate priest make a sacrifice for sin, but he would do so by himself being the sin bearer, the one who is slaughtered, the one who makes it possible for God to forgive sins, but by no means let the guilty go unpunished. That is how God solves our sin problem, brothers and sisters. It is not enough to merely have a great high priest who represents you. As important and essential to the priesthood, representation is. Nor is it enough if you have a great high priest who is gloriously and beautifully holy, just as we do, Jesus Christ. If you have all that, but he does not bear sin, the wrath of God does not fall upon him, you can never actually have your sins taken away from you. Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish preacher and hymn writer, he says, "If Christ be not substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as sin bearer, he has died in vain." That almost sounds a little bit blasphemous to some degree. Christ could have done everything, but if he did not die as sin bearer, there can be no benefit for sinners, and yet it is true. Praise be to God, brothers and sisters. We have a sin bearer. Our sins were truly laid upon the head of Jesus Christ as he clung to the cross. That's why I chose that reading from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what it feels like to have the wrath of God poured out on you. And that's all because our sins were laid on him. It's interesting, the golden plate, we'll see this elsewhere. I think we see this in chapter 29. It's elsewhere said to be a holy crown. It's kind of interesting because it's just a plate, but the word used is crown, and it's called a holy crown. I can't help but notice, however, that when our great high priest bore our iniquities, he too wore a crown, a crown of thorns, the crown of a sin bearer. There was no other way to deal with our sin problem. Behold, brothers and sisters, the love of God in Jesus Christ for you, that God would not just come and take on flesh, but bear our sins upon himself so that we might be reconciled. As Christ himself said hours before he was to bear our sins, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Spurgeon referred to this as love's crowning deed. Love's crowning deed. To lay down your life for your friends. He said, there is a climax to everything. There is a climax of love as well, and it is to die for the beloved one. Love can do much. Love can do infinite things, but greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is the ultimate rule of love. Its sails can find no further shore. Its deeds of self-denial can go no further. To lay down one's life is the most that love can do. Think about that. What more could you do than to lay down your life for someone else? And yet this is what Christ has done for us as our sin bearer. I have no particular exhortation to you in mind today, brothers and sisters, other than this. That you pray that the Spirit would enable you to take in more of the fullness of the view of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer on the cross. You know, sometimes, I've talked about this before, how we live in such an age that is so corrupted in its understanding of love. absolutely corrupted in its understanding of love. And because there is such a wrong emphasis placed on a wrong definition of love, sometimes as Christians it can be tempting to be like, hey, that's enough love, all right? Throw in a little bit of God's holiness there. Sometimes you'll hear preachers preach that way, as though it's like, the love of God is good for you, but you should balance it out with a little bit of holiness. I would say, if you show me a Christian who's fallen into sin, I will show you not only a Christian with a low view of God's holiness, but also a very, very small view of the love of God in Christ for them. The love of God is never the deficiency. The love of God in Christ Jesus as our sin bearer, if you have pride, it will humble you. If you have a raging temper, it will throw cold water on it. The love of God on the Christ as on the cross as a sin bearer, it turns sin bitter in the mouth of the Christian fooling around with temptation. It inflames the heart with love and gratitude. It strengthens assurance. It causes assurance to soar up to heaven. The view of the love of Christ. I pray that today, even now as I'm preaching this, you would pray, Father, help my heart to take a greater view of the love that surpasses all knowledge in Jesus Christ, that he might lay down his love or his life for me as sin bearer. That is our exhortation today. Let's finish out our chapter then, picking up in verse 39. It says, you shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen. You shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. Now, when it says the coat of checkerwork here, it's not really a coat in the sense that, at least when I think of a coat, I think of something that goes over, right? And if you look here, he's not wearing anything that goes kind of over like a robe. It's really probably more of a tunic. And this is talking about, if you look, even under the blue robe, there's kind of a white tunic underneath. That's probably what this is talking about. It was to be made of checkerwork. Verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. Now, we're no longer just talking about the high priest, although a lot of this stuff, when it talks about the undergarments, that would also be for the high priest as well. But these are for the other priests, the other sons of Aaron. Okay? Verse 40. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Here we have the very last bit of priestly garments, which are the undergarments. It says they are to wear them lest they bear guilt and die. What this is getting at is the idea that especially all throughout Scripture, nakedness is synonymous with shame and guilt and sin. Elsewhere, it's just referred to someone's shame, their nakedness, right? Priests were to, therefore, as they enter into God's holy presence, there is to be nothing visible that would somehow be associated with sin or shame or guilt. And in fact, so important was this that if they did not wear them, it would actually lead to their death. So holy is the presence of the Lord. As far as a last application of this, I would simply point to the fact that just as in Israel, it was not enough to have just one great high priest. There were still a whole multitude of priests to fulfill all the duties of tabernacle worship. I would say so also is that true still today. And I don't just mean in reference to elders and ministers and theologians. While it is true that Christ Jesus, that no one compares to him, he is our one great high priest, he atones for sin, he does things that we cannot do, yet, We too are now made priests in the service of the temple of the Lord. And in fact, whether you know it or not, that's actually what you're doing right now. You may not think of that. I think when we typically think of ourselves as priests, we think of ourselves doing good works and things like that. Those are our spiritual sacrifices. That's true, but it's also here as we are gathered into the presence of God in his tabernacle, so to speak. This is a gathering here of priests worshiping our God together. This, too, is a part of the work of Christ. He is praised in the book of Revelation for this. It says in Revelation 5:10, "You have made them, the elect, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Or Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Furthermore, just as the lesser priests were also to be clothed with beautiful and glorious garments of holiness, so also, I don't think it's too far to say, we too have received of the holy garments, if you will, of Christ Jesus, that we might also serve in the presence of God and offer right sacrifices. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, that concludes our look at the priestly garments. I had no idea when we started that there was going to be so much in those garments as almost half of the tabernacle. From the pomegranates to the bells to all the stones, there is just so much there. In conclusion, I would just say, may we remember, brothers and sisters, every Lord's Day when we gather for worship, that we are to do so with a posture of heart like Joshua. What does my Lord say to his servant today? As we leave here today, we are to leave, "Lord, enable your servants to fulfill, to believe, and to obey your word." Furthermore, may we leave here in awe that the great Lord whom we serve, we say to him, "Lord, what would you say to your servants?" And yet it is that same Lord who came and bore the sin of his servants that they might enter into his presence. May we remember that and glory in it and let our hearts be in awe of it. I pray for you children, for you kids who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. Would you be encouraged that Jesus will receive you by looking at his great love for sinners? He is God, absolutely. Came down from the highest heaven, and yet he came down to be mistreated, to be spit at, to be crucified, to be whipped, to be stabbed with a spear, all signs of his great love. If you ever doubt, "I don't know if I come to him, if he will receive me because of my sin," look at his great love for sinners. If you come to him, he will never turn you away. Come to him today. Don't wait one more week longer. Did you know, children, this could be your last Sunday on the earth? Did you know it could even be your last day on the earth? Come to Christ before it is too late. Wait no longer. Do not allow yourself to go about living and thinking of what your future life will be when you're an adult. That is not promised to you. Come to Christ now and be saved. You will find he is a friend of sinners. And lastly, brothers and sisters, as we leave this place, may we pray that God would enable us by his Spirit to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Father through the Son and by the enabling of the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know, Lord, that these are just types and shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. And yet, Lord, it is just so marvelous, the picture you sent, you set forth of Jesus Christ and the salvation in him. and the high priest, the tabernacle, the veil, the ark, everything, Lord, that points to Jesus Christ, and we just marvel. Would you help us by faith to keep our eyes on Christ, that our hearts would be in awe of him, that we would continue to trust in him and grow in him? We ask this all, Lord, in Christ's name.